Good morning, WCC. Glad to see all of you out here today. Those of you watching online, thanks for joining us. We are in our second week of our series through the book of John, the Gospel of John, titled Down to Earth. Last week, Todd started with, I think, obviously the most important belief that I believe we have as Christians, because this belief is absolutely necessary for us to be able to say we are Christians. If you look at a biblical worldview, he was talking about the incarnation of Christ, which simply means God came to earth and lived in and through the person of Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, died a criminal's death, rose on the third day, ascended to heaven so that we could be saved from the penalty of death and sin and live eternally with him. Which leads into what I want to talk about today. We're going to talk today about the first miracle. And it's an interesting story. It's an interesting miracle. It's an interesting choice for a first miracle. And it kind of gets at the tension between the God-man, between Jesus who is God and Jesus who is man. And we read in Philippians 2 that he was in very nature God, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He took upon himself the nature of a servant, which essentially means he sacrificed some of his divinity and his divine powers and his privileges for our sake. And we're going to see this kind of begin to play out today in this story. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll go ahead and read that now from the New Living Translation. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars have been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed the instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone had had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, this seems like an odd coming out party for Jesus. It seems like an odd way to basically pronounce who he was and begin his earthly ministry. You'd think that the most practical thing he could have done was have raised somebody from the dead, which we know he was capable of doing because he did it. We know he could have caused an arm or a leg to grow back or for a blind person to see. He could have done any number of things. He could have walked on water for the people first. These are more grand miracles. But instead, he chose to turn water into wine at a wedding feast. And it's easy to overlook the significance of this. And the question I want us to kind of wrestle with today is, what's he doing? What's the meaning of all this? But before we get into that, I want to take a slight detour, and it does have to do with the sermon. Today happens to be my 66th birthday, and I don't say that lightly. I know, it's scary, isn't it? No, stop, really, come on, I mean it. No, and I was hesitant to say that because of that. The first service started to sing happy birthday to me, but I want you to save your voices because we're going to sing a song here in just a minute, okay? But the reason I mention that is I was thinking about this. I've been thinking a lot about this. You know, you start to think when you get to be my age, this gets a little serious, you know. But I was thinking, I've been walking with Christ for 45 years. And I have been so overwhelmed lately with gratitude just for the life I've been allowed to experience. And that doesn't mean there haven't been hard things and challenges, and I have some of the same probably scars and wounds that many of you do. That's not to make light of any of that. But I was thinking about this as I was working on this message this week, that I almost didn't do it. And the thing that kept me from fully giving my life to Christ was taking that last step of just full surrender. Part of it, I was afraid if I, at this point in my life, you know, you have to understand I was, you know, 21 years old, but I was afraid if I become a Christian, if I surrender everything to God, no more fun. Life will be boring. I'll be like so many religious people that I saw around me growing up. That he would maybe make me do something or cause me to do something completely ridiculous, like become a pastor or something like that. And he did. And life would just not be that enjoyable. You just kind of suck it up and you kind of just go through, you know, and you wait for heaven. It has been anything but that. It's been an amazing journey thus far, and I like to think there's still more of that journey left. But, you know, for some of you, maybe there's that same fear that if I fully surrender myself to Christ, what might he ask me to do? And I can just tell you, having 45 years of history with him, it'll be fine. It'll actually be better than fine. So what's this got to do with this first miracle? I would say a lot, actually, you know, because this miracle has a lot to do with what I just talked about. And basically, this first miracle is about how the party does not deliver. The party was not delivering what it was supposed to, the joy, the celebration, and Jesus had to come in and pick up the pieces. And isn't that a bit like life? You know, we expect life to deliver this joy, this happiness, this fulfillment, this satisfaction, that even when the good stuff happens, it's short-lived, and it kind of leaves us wanting. And so that's what I want to talk about, because I think that's what this story is all about. I think that's what this miracle is all about. And let's start by looking at the setting. This was a wedding feast, a Jewish wedding feast in Cana, which was a small village in the Galilee region by the Sea of Galilee, still a very beautiful place today. And these Jewish wedding feasts were not like, you know, our wedding celebrations today. Our wedding celebrations today can be, you know, like one night of really great fun. But these things lasted like a whole week. The whole region was invited. I mean, it was like one big week-long Super Bowl party. It really was for that culture. And to run out of wine would have been the most embarrassing, humiliating, disgraceful thing that could happen to the host, the bridegroom, the parents, the family, and they were facing disaster in that culture. And so to try to understand that, you have to understand this was a regional event, and they're out of wine. And wine was considered to be symbolic of the joy of the festival, still used in a lot of Jewish customs. And so Mary does what, you know, any mom would do. She's got a responsible son named Jesus. She's seen him do some pretty extraordinary things as a responsible son. So she asks him, she goes, "Hey, Jesus, we're out of wine. Would you do something about it?" She was thinking maybe he had some friends or, you know, knew the local vineyard or something, you know, owner or something like that. And he goes, and I always was bothered by his response to her. It seemed very disrespectful, like, "Woman." You know, I mean, imagine calling your mom "woman." That wouldn't have gone well for me, I guarantee you that, because my mom, I was eye to eye with her, and she wouldn't have put up with that. But it's not that. It's not like disrespectful. It's more cryptic. Because Jesus, even though he's wrestling again between that divinity and that humanity, and so is Mary. Mary knows he's capable of some stuff. I mean, after all, an angel showed up to her and said, "Oh, you're a virgin, but by the way, you're going to have a baby, and he is going to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah." So she knew that he was something special. But the way he responds is not so much disrespectful, it's prophetic. He says, "Woman, it is not my time." And if you look at chapters 12, 13, and 17, that phrase, "it's not my time," equals my death. And he knew, You know, when he turns this water to wine, I mean, there is a great celebration. I tell you, the series The Chosen does a really great job with this and so many other things. I would highly recommend it. But this is a grand celebration. This is good news for all the partygoers, for Mary, for the disciples. Everybody is celebrating but Jesus, because he knows what he's just done. He knows what's ahead. He knows his earthly ministry has now begun. He knows that it will ultimately end for him in death. So it was quite cryptic and quite prophetic, because he sees what's about to happen. And you see what's interesting, when wine is used, even leading up to it, it's a metaphor for his blood, which ultimately means he must die for us to experience salvation and joy. So there's a lot more going on in this story than meets the eye. It's so easy to go, wow, that's pretty cool. Save the best wine for last, turn water into wine, use ceremonial jars. That's a whole other message sometime. But the fact of the matter is, this is hugely, hugely important and significant if you really understand the context. Because here's the message. We are built for joy that the world does not deliver. And when we experience joy, it's because we were built for something significant, something bigger than ourselves, something like I think we as Christians ought to know. It's about building the kingdom. And our joy comes from this, not in and of itself. And so this is really what this is all about. You know, the wine was running out. The party didn't deliver, so I'm going to have to come in and save the day. This is Jesus' message to his disciples, to us today. Now, I told you I was going to ask you to join me in singing another song, and I'll just tell you, this is a kid's song. And it's to the tune of For He's a Jolly Good Fellow, but we'll get to that in a minute. I have become, after 7 grandkids and 1 on the way, I've become quite an expert in toddler pop culture. I mean, Bluey, Paw Patrol, Trash Truck. I mean, trucks are all the rage for boys, let me tell you. It's just an obsession. You know, you have all these, and you know, you got some that are a little, the Wiggles, I can't unsee that. You know, that's another story, but I've become a little bit, you know, up on toddler pop culture. So there's a song that I think I want us to think about today. Have you ever heard the song, The Bear Went Over the Mountain? Okay, let's try that. Would you join me? The bear went over the mountain, the bear went over the mountain, the bear went over the mountain to see what he could see, to see what he could see, to see what he could see. What could he see? The other side of the mountain, the other side of the mountain. So you get the point, right? He was expecting more. He's disappointed. I get to the top of the mountain and I'm thinking, all I can see is the other side of the mountain. And it seems a little bit symbolic of life. The other side of the mountain, I believe, represents our climb. You know, we think if we climb to the top of the mountain, if we arrive, you know, vocationally or relationally or financially or anything else, once we arrive at that place that we thought would bring us satisfaction and joy and meaning and all that, and not that there's anything wrong with the climb, but we get to the top of the mountain and we realize it's not what we had hoped. Now, maybe it can be for a season, but it doesn't really satisfy at a deep level. And I think this is the overwhelming message in this first miracle. You see, many people find themselves disillusioned because what they felt and saw at the top of the mountain wasn't what they thought it would be. So success comes off as kind of flat. And you see, success never quite delivers the joy we're promised. It's because we're built for something more. And nothing in this world can satisfy us. The old wine can't satisfy, only the new can. You know, I was, because we're built for something greater. I was struck by this a little bit. You know, last weekend we were in Nashville visiting our oldest son and his family down there. and they live in the south side of Nashville in a town called Franklin. And one of the significant battles in the Civil War took place, the Battle of Franklin. It was a huge battle in the Civil War. And I was kind of thinking, I was driving back from church last Sunday. It was a beautiful, sunny, 70-degree day. And there's this park in the middle of Franklin, or just outside of downtown Franklin. And it's where the battle really took place. And there's this nice green space, very pastoral, got some cannonballs, you know, stacked up neatly, some Civil War cannons, all that kind of stuff, and a bunch of plaques and stuff. And I got to go there. And I thought about this, but I thought, here I am driving by this beautiful little community, this pastoral setting, this little park where thousands and thousands and thousands of young men, basically boys, gave their lives for a greater cause. And then it reminded me of a movie that I loved in 1989, Denzel Washington and Matthew Broderick, called Glory. And this is a movie that also takes place in the Civil War setting. It's about the 45th Massachusetts Division Infantry, the first all-black division in the Civil War. They were fighting for the Union, and they basically knew they were fighting for emancipation, and yet they knew they weren't experiencing the fullness of it. Even though legal, they were promised this in the North, they were still discriminated against very openly. And yet they were fighting for a greater cause. And they knew, because back then, in the Civil War, if you were a black soldier and you were caught in uniform, you were immediately executed. And so they knew that, for the most part, they were walking to their deaths. But even though some of the realities of what they were fighting for wouldn't really come to pass, for even still today, some things need to get better, they were willing to fight for the freedom of fellow human beings. We were built for something much bigger than ourselves. We were built for something that really matters, and therein lies true joy. And yet, we as a culture, and this is part of our problem, we've made the pursuit of joy and happiness the end goal. The whole end goal is to be happy, to be joyful. And the problem is, then we begin to believe that we deserve it. And we begin to develop an attitude of entitlement. And then when we don't get what we think we're entitled to, we start looking elsewhere until we're going to find it and find it and find it, and we never quite find it. I mean, you know, we think we're entitled to a great marriage. We don't have to work at it. So if this spouse isn't working out, I'm going to trade him or her in for another model. I'll just keep doing that until I find one that works. Or a job, we have the great resignation. This job, not what I thought, so that job and that job and that job, and yet we still find ourselves wanting. If I just make this much money, I'll be happy and I'll be content. But the problem with that is, the definition of enough is always a little more than you have. Because it was never designed to satisfy us at a soul level and bring that deep sense of joy. It can bring pleasure and temporary comfort and all those things. Houses, vacations, cars. The pursuit goes on and on and on. And again, nothing inherently wrong with those things if we understand them in their proper context, in the proper order, because they don't quite deliver what we thought. As you see, once we discover that, I think there's basically only four things that we can do. Once you discover that the pursuit of the things of this world won't ultimately satisfy, there's you have four decisions, four choices, four responses. The first one is blame things. Blame your marriage. Blame your employer, blame the leaders, blame the government, blame the system, blame the world. I got a raw deal. Everything's against me. Life's not fair. And maybe you know somebody that is stuck in this spot. Maybe sometimes it's the person that you see in the mirror. A second response would be blame yourself. I may have made a lot of bad choices, and I'm really sorry. I don't have the discipline. I'm not smart enough. I'm not whatever enough. And so you basically spend the rest of your life wallowing in self-loathing and self-pity. A third response is you could blame the universe. God doesn't care. In fact, does God even exist? If he were up there and if he were good and if he were what all you church folks say about him, man, my life ought to be great, right? And so what we can do is we can slide into this idea that nothing really matters and become somewhat nihilistic in our thinking. In the process, idealism dies, and with it, so does hope. And I don't see any three of those choices as really great ones. But there's a fourth response. You can do something radically different. Like, why don't you blame your separation from God on your lack of content and joy and happiness and purpose? Because I think that's where it lies. And I think that's what this story and this miracle is really all about. You know, C.S. Lewis was very influential in my early formation as a follower of Christ, and read a number of his books, but one that really had an impact on me was a book that many of you have probably read called Mere Christianity. And there's a whole chapter in this book on hope. And in this book, in this chapter, Lewis considers the longings we have in life that are not fully satisfied. And he addresses those. And I'm going to read you a couple things from that chapter. I'm just going to ask you to bear with me. You know, he was a literature professor, brilliant guy back in England in the, you know, early days. And so it's a little wordy, but don't miss the point. So an excerpt from the chapter goes like this. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love or think of some foreign country or first take up some subject that excites us are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not speaking now about what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. Now there are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact and one right way. And the two wrong ways that he talks about, and I won't expound on them, are the fool's way. You put blame on everybody and everything like I just talked about. And the other way is the way of disillusionment where you soon decide, I'm just going to get through life and I'll die someday. But then he says there's the Christian way. And this is what I want you to really hear this morning. The Christian way says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And then he goes on and says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care. On the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other hand, never to mistake them for something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it go snowed under or turned aside. I must make the main object of my life to press on to that other country and help others to do the same. You see, this is what Jesus is telling us in his first miracle. When he makes his first statement, he wants it to communicate what he is really about. You see, Jesus created 100 gallons of good wine for a party. And what he is saying to the people at that party, what he's saying to us today through that story is, I am the Lord of the feast. I am the source of true joy. Nothing in this life can completely and fully satisfy. Only I can. And that's the overriding message in this story. This is a reminder that the other wines you're sipping won't satisfy. Only Christ. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion together. But, you know, I was thinking about, like what I said earlier in my message about the thing that kept me from giving my life to Christ was my fear that my fun and my life and my joy would be over and it would just be a boring existence. And I can tell you, walking with Christ is the only path to true joy and true contentment that is not based upon just our circumstances. The other day we were in a meeting and we were talking about the message today, and Aaron Christenberry said, hey, there's this video that I think might work at the end of the message, and because it's Super Bowl Sunday, it seems appropriate.
Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is me. I thank God. It's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. And what else is there for me?
What's the answer?
I wish I knew.
What? I mean, it's not like he didn't go on and win a few more Super Bowls, marry a supermodel and all that. And I'm not picking on Tom Brady at all, but I mean, arguably, he's the greatest quarterback that's ever played the game. Statistically, he is. May not be your favorite, but the fact of the matter is, the point, don't get lost in what team he plays for or who he is or what sport he's involved in. You can reach the top. You can be the greatest that the world has ever seen. And in your private moments, he was bold enough to be public with it. There's got to be more. There is. The Lord of the feast. And what they didn't know at that wedding feast that day, that just 3 short years later, those same disciples that are celebrating this miracle of wine, what they didn't realize was that wine was symbolic for the blood that would have to be shed for their salvation and ours that Jesus would talk about at the Last Supper. I love life. Don't get me wrong. I love to have fun. But if I expect that to satisfy me and bring me joy at the deepest soul level, I'm going to be left wanting. And so are you. I'm grateful that God chose me and I chose him back 45 years ago, that I've gotten to experience 45 years of history with the Lord of the feast. It has not been disappointing. Sure, there have been disappointments along the way. There have been pains and all those kind of human things. And I'm not going to tell you you're not going to experience that. But at the end of the day, you know why you're here on this planet. And you know what your purpose is. That's a greater purpose than just the pursuit of the things of this world. And it will satisfy you with a joy that will last the rest of your life. And those longings that we have, God put those there so that ultimately they would lead us to long for him. And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus was with his disciples. And he held up a piece of bread, and he said, this bread represents my body, which will soon be given for you. And we know the rest. Let's take the bread and eat. And he held up a cup of wine, just like the wine they drank at that wedding feast. And he said, this is my blood, which will be shed so that yours doesn't have to be shed. Remember me as often as you drink. Let's drink. Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful for you, that you came to earth, that you lived a perfect life, died a criminal's death, rose on the third day, and ascended to heaven, sent back to us your Spirit to bring us fulfillment, purpose, and lasting joy. We celebrate you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and worship him as we close today.